Okay, let's face it. You think we've already hit the high point in the book of Jonah. Because what we find here in chapter 3 just isn't quite as interesting to you. It doesn't quite grab you in the same ways as chapters 1 and 2. Just comparing them is proof of enough. You've got a good bit of action in chapter 1. Jonah is on the move. There's a storm and all that took place on the ship with the sailors. And then to top it off, they throw Jonah into the sea. Now that's the stuff movies are made of. That's what grabs your attention and rivets you to your seats. Those are the passages you enjoy reading as your imagination tries to take it all in. Or you come to chapter 2, and though it's not quite as action-packed as chapter 1, there's still something rather intriguing about Jonah's experience in the belly of a fish. You think about how dark it must have been, what it might have smelled like in there. You've been to the beach or the lake, and you know how slimy seaweed can be, and you imagine that wrapped around your head. You put yourself in Jonah's place as he cries out to God, praying the Psalter, and you learn this example from his example of how you can pray too. And then with what may very well be, at least in our minds, the climax of the book, at the end of chapter 2 we read, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah on to dry land." We've come through all of the exciting parts, and now because we know we must, we'll trudge through chapter 3. Well, I hope that a short time from now you'll have a greater understanding as to why chapter 3 is here, and it's important to the flow of the prophet's story. Recall back in chapter 1, Yahweh told Jonah to go east, but he went west instead. So at the very least, doesn't your curiosity want to find out what happens now that Jonah is going in the right direction? So what is set before us this evening? Well, right off the bat, you may recognize that chapter 3 starts out almost identically as chapter 1. In fact, the first five words of chapter 3 are an exact repetition of the opening words of the book. Even more, the first seven words of chapter 3 and verse 2 practically match those of 1 in verse 2. Further, you'll find that chapters 1 and 3 have some parallel themes about them. Jonah's encounter with pagan sailors and then a pagan city, for instance. You'll almost get the sense that we're starting over here in chapter 3. And the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out, proclaim to her the proclamation which I declare to you." And what do we read next? Well, what we might have expected to read in chapter 1 had it been any other prophet than Jonah. "And Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh, and Nineveh was a great city to God," a journey of 3 days. The command was to arise and go, so Jonah arose and went. He displays the evidence of a repentant servant. God has called him again, and Jonah obeys the call. Grace has been extended to Jonah. He's received mercy from God where it was undeserved. See how patient the Lord is. And isn't this a picture of his patience to his servant Israel? Jonah typifies the nation of Israel in that day in a state of rebellion, running from the Lord, being disobedient to her calling as a witness to the nations. But the Lord shows himself to be a gracious and merciful God, who is slow to anger and abounding in covenant love, who suffers long with his people and continues to jealously pursue after them. Jonah had no way of knowing that the Lord would command the fish to spit him out. For all he knew, he would perish in the fish's digestive tract. But God delivered him and called him to new obedience. Jonah is the proof that there's still hope for Israel. And do you notice what the text doesn't say? Do you notice the details the Holy Spirit chooses to omit? Inquiring minds want to know, how long after the fish put Jonah on dry land did the word from the Lord come? What beach did Jonah end up on? Was he back in Israel, or did the fish take him up the coast and drop him off closer to Nineveh? How long was Jonah's journey to Nineveh, and what did he think about as he went? You might even be able to come up with some of your own questions. But the answers remain a mystery. In fact, we might be led to think that the answers to such questions don't really matter, but what does matter is that you see that obedience matters. In fact, that's all that matters. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and Jonah obeyed. That's the crux of the opening verses in chapter 3. See, the Holy Spirit is giving you the details that you need. John Calvin observes, "Nothing else did Jonah regard but to render obedience to God and to suffer himself to be wholly ruled by him." We hence learn how well God provides for us and for our salvation when he corrects our perverseness. Though sharp may be our chastisements, yet as this benefit follows, we know that nothing is better for us than to be humbled under God's hand. This was the pattern for Israel to follow in Jonah's day, and the same is true for the covenant people of God today. The way of repentance and obedience is the way of covenant faithfulness. And I hope you're beginning to see in these opening verses, as I trust you will see in the remainder of the text, the very character of God. He's not so easily deterred by our sin, our failings, our weaknesses. No, he's a God who continues to go after those he loves. Do you believe that? Perhaps your faith, if you're willing to call it that, seems all but spent. You find yourself having strayed once again into the world, into its trappings. You've not fought the spiritual fight so well. You've neglected the armor of God. And if that's the case, look again to the Lord who is set before your faith here in Jonah 3. And then turn your gaze to Hosea or Isaiah. Go to 2 Samuel 12 and see there the Lord who pursues by his word. Go to the New Testament and see what kind of God you serve. See there a Messiah, a king, who weeps over a city. See there the God that you cannot but run into on every page of your Bibles that is rich in favor. He's not miserly with his mercy. He doesn't begrudge you forgiveness. No, he's ready to lavish his grace upon you. He's eager to restore you. Look intently there, for that may be the picture that you need to have firmly fixed within the gaze of your faith. There is immense comfort and hope in a God like that. He goes after those he calls his own to bring them back to the paths of obedience and faithfulness before him. This is the God that Jonah serves. Well, we notice in the opening verses the repentant servant in Jonah, and then in verse 4 and following, we have the account of Jonah's preaching in Nineveh and what appears to be a repentant people. The description of Nineveh itself at the end of verse 3 is somewhat debated. It states literally that Nineveh was great to God. I realize that not all translations reflect this, but it gives the idea that Nineveh is a great city, even according to God, and therefore is exceedingly great. The reference to its size seems to be supported by the phrase that immediately follows, a journey of 3 days. In other words, Nineveh is so big it takes 3 days to get through it. And this could be referring to Nineveh and its surrounding suburbs. We might call it the greater metropolitan area of Nineveh. Or another possibility is that the reference to a journey of 3 days is idiomatic for taking a day's journey into the city, conducting business for a day, and then taking 1 day for the return trip. This understanding certainly has some merit in light of Jonah's journey on the first day in verse 4. Regardless, though, the verse explicitly says that the city was great to God. And I think we take that at face value. The Lord has already called Nineveh great in chapter 1 and verse 2, again in chapter 3 and verse 2, and will do so again in chapter 4 and verse 11. For the city to be described as great to God designates it as having special importance or value. It should be noted that there were only two cities in Israel that were designated as great. Jerusalem in Jeremiah 22:8, and Gibeon in Joshua 10:22, neither of which was large. The term is referring to their status as royal cities. Why then is Nineveh great to God? Well, he seems to give us the answer in chapter 4 and 11 as he describes that great city in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and the left and much livestock. It's great to God for his purposes of compassion, as we see in the coming verses. So Jonah enters the city and begins to preach, and what is the content of his sermon? What is his message? In the Hebrew, it's only 5 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You know, if we thought that Jonah was brief with his speaking in chapter 1, it's now matched by his greater brevity in chapter 3. You have Jonah preaching to an entire city, and you only get 5 words of his sermon. What is Jonah's message? What proclamation has the Lord declared to him? As he stated in verse 2. What word of the Lord does he proclaim? The word that threatens judgment. And no doubt the reference to 40 days brings some things to your minds. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, the flood account in Genesis 7, Moses' stay on the mountain when receiving the Ten Commandments, Elijah's wilderness journey to Horeb. And in each of these events, the number seems to be associated with a period of testing, which also seems to be the case here in verse 4. And after 40 days, what will happen to Nineveh? It will be overthrown. Now, at first, this word of judgment might not sound so threatening, but don't allow yourself to be unimpressed with Jonah's sermon. The word used there, overthrow, is the same term the Lord uses in Genesis 19 in relation to the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, this particular verb and the two nouns related to it are used almost exclusively throughout the Old Testament in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. The Nineveh is in an elite club, we might say. She's right up there with Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that receive judgment from heaven, an account used in Scripture to point to final eschatological judgment. That's Jonah's message to Nineveh. Just 40 more days, and you will be devastated. Total annihilation is coming. Now, that's more like it. That's what we expect to hear. Judgment on the bad guys. Destroy those pagans. They're finally going to get what's coming to them after all what they've done. And they're getting what they deserve. And then we come to verse 5. And then perhaps we're not as surprised as we ought to be when we read, "And the mankind of Nineveh believed in God, and they called out. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them." Now, we don't have to take verses 5 to 9 in a strictly chronological sense, but rather as them recounting all that happened as a result of the preaching of Jonah. In other words, don't think that there's a conflict between the fast called in verse 5 and the fast decreed in verse 7. It's recounting the same event. You have a general statement in verse 5, followed by the greater detail of verses 6 to 9. And what do we read in verse 5? That Nineveh believed in God. The expression here is more than believing what someone has said. It carries the idea of trusting someone. The word used in Exodus 14:31, following the Red Sea deliverance, the same word is used there, and Israel believed the Lord and his servant Moses. There are some who contend that Nineveh's repentance is strictly moral. In other words, they make some social reforms to avoid destruction, but they aren't truly repentant as a result of faith. However, based on the language of belief that's used and the details that follow, there's a stronger case that Nineveh did truly repent, and their repentance was the fruit of a genuine faith. What is set before us is a model of repentance. Notice that the people even adopt the outward signs of repentance. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached and affected men, women, and children from the gamut of social classes. In his prophecy to Judah, and more specifically the priests, the prophet Joel instructs them to lie all night in sackcloth and to consecrate a fast and to cry out to the Lord because of the coming day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Nineveh receives a message of judgment, and their actions reveal the genuine repentance of a believing people. But if you're still not convinced, further consider the text. Look at verse 6 to the first part of verse 8. "And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and took away his glory. He took away his magnificence from upon him. And he covered himself in sackcloth and sat upon the ashes." Remember, sackcloth and ashes represent death. They're symbolic of death. Fasting is symbolic of death. So they are taking on death upon themselves. "And he cried out and said in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his great ones, his nobles, saying, man and beast, herd and flock, let them not taste anything, let them not graze, and water let them not drink. But let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out to God mightily." Now notice the way in which the camera zooms in on what's happening in the palace. You go from a helicopter shot of the city in verse 5 to a close-up of the king in verse 6. The text becomes suddenly detailed. The message of Jonah, the word of the Lord, reaches the king, and his actions are those of true repentance as well. You can just see this happening. The king rises from sitting on his throne. He takes off his royal robes from upon him and covers himself in the humble garments of sackcloth and then sits down again, but this time upon the ashes. See, in a very real sense, the king's actions show that he and his people are one, and that his repentance is representative of the repentance of the whole city. And if you think about it, the king of Nineveh displays a humility and quality of leadership that was seldom, if ever, seen in the kings of Israel and Judah, save one, King David. So Nineveh is acting more like God's people than Israel. And Nineveh's king is acting more like God's king than Jeroboam in Israel. The decree goes out to all the people. Man and beast, herds and flocks aren't to eat or drink anything. And man and beast alike are to be covered in sackcloth and there to call, to mightily call out to God. Now, it might seem strange for the call to sackcloth and fasting to include animals, and what purpose might that serve? Well, it may be associated with an Assyrian religious rite that involved animals during times of fasting. So basically what you have is some form of syncretism going on here. After all, these Assyrians are newly converted and they don't know any better. And that could be, but to take such a position seems to neglect the evidence within the book of Jonah itself. If we jump to chapter 4 and the end of the book, what is the last thing mentioned by Yahweh in chapter 4 and verse 11? In the Lord's description of Nineveh, the great city, he not only mentions the people, but also states that there's much livestock. Now, we might not care about cows, but God sure seems to. And it only stands to reason that God saw fit to show mercy to the livestock, because conversely, they would have suffered in the judgment. So how does that play into our thinking about the king's decree for the cattle to take part in the fast and sackcloth? Well, he understands that the judgment that is to come against them will not only wipe out the men, but the animals as well. For the beast to be covered in sackcloth is a reminder and representation of the pronounced judgment, not only in the city itself, but even the surrounding areas where herds and flocks would undoubtedly be kept. Perhaps there's even some imagery of sacrifice taking place here. This is a symbolic killing of these animals, in a manner of speaking. But recall even that in the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire and brimstone fell on the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. The destruction was widespread and complete, and such would be the case with Nineveh. So everywhere they looked, men and beasts were covered in sackcloth, fasting and crying out to God for mercy. While all of this is fairly compelling, the king's doctrine of repentance becomes even more profound at the end of verse 8 and in verse 9. He not only calls Nineveh to these outward actions, but notice what follows. Yes, let a man turn back from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn back and have compassion and turn back from his burning anger and we not perish. The word there translated turn back or turn away is perhaps the single best word to summarize repentance, for it combines the ideas of turning from evil and turning to good. You even get the sense in this king's command, calling the people to turn back from their evil ways and from the violence which is in their hands. And for the king to speak to their repenting of their violence is to address the chief sin of Assyria, we might say. Assyria was known for their incredible violence. A few examples. If they captured a city, it was burned to the ground. The males had their hands and feet cut off and their eyes gouged out and all placed in a pile. Children would be burned alive and the chief of the city would be carried off to be filleted and eaten by the king. The Assyrians knew violence. And that's one of the things that makes this whole account that much more amazing. Here's this king, having participated in such atrocities, and he's calling the people under his rule to turn away from the way of life that they know so well. Sounds like the effect of the gospel, doesn't it? Sounds like something Paul might say to the Corinthians. But even more amazing, look at what the king says next. Who knows? God may turn back and have compassion and turn back from his burning anger and we not perish. Perhaps you're thinking, did the king just say what I thought he said? Did he really say that God may turn back? Yes, that's what he said. The same word used to call the people to turn from their evil, violent ways, he now uses in reference to God. Now, please don't think that you have to come alongside the king, put a hand on his shoulder, and correct his view of God. He's right in what he says about God, and he's using the correct vocabulary. So just listen to what he says. God doesn't sin, so the way in which he's using the term is in relation to God is not the same as if he's referring as the way he is referring to the people. And having said that, though, don't miss the beauty of the statement. See, look at how the ideas of verses 8 and 9 mirror one another. He calls the people to turn away from their violence and hopes that God will turn away from his burning anger. In other words, when God sees the people turning away, maybe he also will turn away. That seems to be the idea. But still, you might not be comfortable with this. After all, it seems that the king is hoping that the actions of his people will cause God to change his mind. And I really can't square that with my systematic theology. Well, let's look further into the text. The other word that the king uses there at the beginning of verse 9, after turn back, is a word that can be translated a couple different ways. In the New King James and the ESV, it's translated relent. In the King James, the word is translated some 38 times as repent, most of those referring to God. It's used in Genesis 6:6-7, where the Lord is sorry that he made man on the earth. The same term is used in Judges 2:18, where the Lord is moved to pity by the groaning of his people. It's also used in 1 Samuel 15:11, where the Lord greatly regrets having set up Saul as king over Israel. The origin of the word seems to reflect the idea of breathing deeply, hence the physical display of one's feeling, usually sorrow, compassion, and comfort. And that has bearing on our understanding of the term in Jonah 3. The king is hoping that God will turn away and have compassion. Still more, it's interesting to note the combination of the words turn away and have compassion are also used in Exodus 32:12. You know the context there. Moses is on Sinai. The people are worshiping the golden calf. And God proposes to Moses that he destroy the people and start over, making Moses into a great nation. But Moses, the intercessor, poses his argument to God. He reminds them of his delivering them from Egypt. And besides, what would the Egyptians think if you killed Israel now? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Moses goes on with his argument, posing God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we read in verse 15, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. See, now with that background of how that word is used, the king of Nineveh's faith is rather astute, isn't it? Even his humility in the question, who knows, at the beginning of the verse is identical to David's in 2 Samuel 12. That reflects a true knowledge and a genuine knowledge of the true God of the Bible. He recognizes God's freedom to act as he sees fit. He isn't the one boxing God in with his theology. He says with the prophet Joel, who knows if he will turn and relent. And then what do we read in verse 10? And God saw their deeds. God saw their works. For they turned back from their evil ways. And God had compassion upon the evil which he spoke to do to them, and he did not do it. What did we just hear? That God did the very thing the king of Nineveh hoped he'd do. He repented. He had compassion upon them. He didn't bring upon them the evil as he had said. Now still, maybe this makes you feel a bit nervous, because this verse seems to be saying that God changed his mind. That something man did caused God to do something other than what he said. Well, let's look at the verse again and ask a few questions. What does verse 10 say was the catalyst for God's having compassion? Immediately, some of you may say, well, it was God's character. That's why he had compassion. He didn't have to relent from his anger, but he chose to do so. Well, fine. I'm not going to argue with you about that. But what does the text say? How does the Holy Spirit tell you it happened? And God saw their deeds, their works, for they turned back from their evil ways, and God had compassion. Yeah, according to verse 10, God's having compassion was based on the actions of the people of Nineveh. They turned back from their evil ways, and as a result, he didn't bring destruction. You might want to try to explain the text by using such terms as anthropomorphism or anthropopathism, and you might be right to do so, but don't miss the beauty of what's being said here. God sees their repentance, and he shows them mercy. Their works, their actions stay God's hand of judgment. We must understand that much of prophetic material has a conditional nature about it. Go read Jeremiah 18:7-10 for further proof. It's the way God speaks to His people. It's the way He chooses to deal with Nineveh in this case. You could quite rightly argue that this is the language of the covenant. There are conditions. If you do such and such, then this will happen. If you do this, then that will happen. And I realize that it still might make you a bit uneasy. It makes God sound much too human, as if what we can do can change God's mind. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that. But we would do well to grasp the way in which the Lord has seen fit to speak of Himself. We would do well to copy, to understand, to show the kind of faith that the king of Nineveh displays. And if you try to explain away verse 10, you miss the glorious nature of the God revealed there. He doesn't seem to be too terribly worried about about dotting all of your theological I's and crossing all of your systematic T's. Look at the God portrayed in verse 10. He's truly humble and will go to the deepest lengths to show mercy. It's His nature. That's the way He is. He's not being inconsistent, but is being highly consistent. God's reaction to Nineveh, the sorrow, the compassion that He displays, is a moving thing. It's a glorious thing. And such a picture should lead you to doxology and wonder. Look at this God. He shows mercy to the vilest of sinners. He really is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And all of this to Gentiles. And of course, what we have here is a preview of Pentecost. Up to this point in redemptive history, you have individual Gentiles, or perhaps a smattering of Gentiles coming to faith in Yahweh. But here in Nineveh, we have a whole city. You're getting a foretaste of things to come when the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Despite the rebellion of Israel, and Jonah for that matter, Yahweh will have His people. The Israel of Jonah's day should have seen the repentance of Nineveh as a call for them to repent. They should have followed the model repentance of that pagan city. Even very much in the way that we see the Gentiles in the New Testament in the early years of the church being used to make the Jews jealous to repent of their sin. But also remember what does Jesus say about the generation to which He preached in texts like Matthew 12 and Luke 11. Recall the gospel reading from earlier. Various people are asking for a sign. And Jesus says that the only sign that will be given to that generation is the sign of Jonah. Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. As he did, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The verb tense is important here. It's in the future. In other words, Jesus is saying that He hasn't become that sign yet. And why not? Because His death, burial, and resurrection have yet to take place. But Jonah was the sign to the Ninevites. He'd already gone through His death, burial, and resurrection. And that was the sign to Nineveh. The resurrected prophet himself was the sign. And I realize that the text of Jonah is sparse as to what he preached to the Ninevites, a fact we've already noted. But Jesus is giving us the deeper interpretation of the events in Nineveh. Jonah is the sign. He embodies the gospel message. Jesus Christ crucified, buried in the grave, and then risen from the dead. He is God's sign. And isn't this what Simeon said would be the case as he held the Savior in his arms? Mark well, this child is destined to be a sign. Or consider the statement from John 2. Jesus has just cleansed the temple, and the Jews asked Him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews didn't understand what Jesus meant, evidence in their answer regarding the physical temple. But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The generation that Jesus addresses, they have greater light, but many will not believe. And the Ninevites will rise up in the judgment with that generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The Ninevites understood the resurrection. Now the greater than Jonah has come, but the people do not repent at His preaching. Those entrusted with the promises of God despised them and twisted them in the rebellion, so the Lord goes outside of the borders of Israel to make for Himself a people. And follow the parallels. Israel in rebellion leads to death and resurrection and the word to Nineveh. Israel in rebellion, death and resurrection, the gospel goes forth at Pentecost and to the ends of the earth. The greater than Jonah has come and he has risen and he is the fullness of God's compassion to a sinful people. And what a wonder it is to consider that we live in post-Pentecost days. Each and every one of us here are part of the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth, foreshadowed thousands of years ago in the story of an initially disobedient prophet who then repents. And as there's a day of judgment yet to come when the greater than Jonah returns, by faith we understand the sign. By faith we grasp what is ours because of his death, burial, and resurrection. Here we see the greatest picture of the Lord's pursuing love for his people, despite their rebellion and sin. Here we begin to grasp the great lengths to which our God will go so that he will have his people. And we behold the sign. And as we behold the sign, may we be those who rise up with the men of Nineveh and the believers from the earth, proclaiming the glories of the resurrected Savior, testifying of his victory over the grave and life everlasting. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.